How's that? Everybody hear me?
I've mentioned in the past, if anybody's looking for organized religion,
yeah, exactly. We're not organized, especially today. Normally, I kind of run through my slides and it keeps me organized, and so I had Alex bring this TV that could hook with an HDMI cord. And the last thing he said was, "You bring the cord," and I'm like, "I got it." No, I ain't got it. It was sitting right by the camera, right by my iPad, and we were like, "Hey, we need to get there a little bit early," so we're running around, and I didn't pick it up. It's sitting right there. Like, I still don't know how I did that. But I'm happy to be here. So I say Shabbat Shalom and good morning to everyone. It's kind of neat to be able to speak in a different setting. This really is kind of a cool old church, you know, and it reminds me of the time when we, in our nation, where the church used to be, you know, the center of everything, and even, you know, socially, politically, they would have the political meetings. Everything was in the church, and it was the center of society. And of course, the church has certainly changed a lot since then. And we're going to touch on some of that today, and maybe get you thinking about kind of how that fact affects your perspective. I actually entitled this message Perspectives. You know, when we're considering the Bible, when we're considering our faith and the many aspects and facets of our walk with God, the way we approach that and the perspective that we have when we come to it is very important. It matters, and it matters a lot. So much so that the lens by which we look at things can literally change our perception of truth. And I had, which unfortunately you can't see, an illustration of this, and I'll just have to help you see if I can paint the picture in your mind's eye. If you can see a cylinder hovering, and let's say the cylinder is like this, right? And you're looking at it from this direction. Say you're even got a light over here and you're looking at the wall behind it and it casts a shadow. What are you going to see? What are you going to perceive? You're going to perceive a circle, right? But now if you're looking at it from this direction, what are you going to perceive? A square or a rectangle, depending on how long the cylinder is, right? So you would say then that what you're seeing, if you're standing over here, is true. And over here you're looking at, and that is true. But what is truth is the cylinder, right? And so, depending on your perspective then, it's either a circle or a square. It's perceived as true, either one, but it's not truth. I want to begin today by illustrating that same concept from a familiar section of Scripture, and we're going to look at that section in two perspectives, right? And this section of Scripture is one of the main places where modern grace theology teachers go to prove or try to prove their perception. I call it a perversion of the grace doctrine. We are saved by grace, and it is a gift of God, and it is without question that way. None of us deserve it. But the advent of that grace does not do away with the law of God. We all know that. But within Christendom, we need to understand that's a very controversial thing to say. It's a very controversial thing to say. And within those various bodies, the way that they see it, it's truth. It's true, but it's not truth. They're very sincere, but they can also be very sincerely wrong. So how does this happen? Well, by walking through the scripture today and looking at it from these two viewpoints, I'm hoping we'll be able to see how this happens, and we'll be able then to take stock in that perspective that then we can apply to many other things in our studies. Because the idea, again, is to discover truth, not just see things as true and accept as dogma a set of things and not be willing to continually ask and seek and knock and move forward for further revelation. So let's dive in. I'm going to make the distinction between the two perspectives we'll look at right away, right off the top here. That is this: you either read the Bible in the context of the Hebrew perspective in which it was written, or you try to look at it from the modern philosophical Greco-Roman perspective, kind of that I talked about just a few minutes ago in Bible study, from that context. If you do the latter, there are many things that won't make sense out of cultural context. And then when you add in translational issues into English, you get a further mess. And in that, then we see people just start to make things up. And unfortunately, we've got 2,000 years of people just making things up. And that's where we're at. They see things as true, but they're not truth. So we end up with doctrines that are not supported biblically, that are not according to the instructions that we have within the Bible. And those instructions I'm going to call, as they are, the Torah today. So I'm going to refer to that body of instructions in that way. So this is precisely how the modern grace alone perspective has come about. Grace is true, isn't it? Either way, you look at it, it's true. But the way that it's looked at just from that one perspective, it's not truth. Okay? I want to go, if you would, with me to John, the 8th chapter. We're going to look today at verses 1 through 11. Because again, this is one of the main places where people go to try and prove this distorted view of God's grace. And I want to read through it. And I want to take that position first and read through it and explain it from that perspective. Then we'll go back again and we'll read it again with a Hebrew Torah perspective. Now, I also realize, I'm going to say this at the outset, I know that there's a lot of controversy as well about this section of Scripture even being in the Bible. A lot of the older transcripts, they don't even have it, okay? So one could argue that it's not even applicable. I'm not going to take that stance. I'm not going to argue it from that side. I'm going to say, okay, well, it's there. Let's deal with it, okay? Because we don't need to do that. We don't need to just throw it out. Let's look at the passage. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them." Now Yeshua was gathering some pretty big crowds by this point. They recognized that he taught from a position of authority. They had seen a lot of these, or at least heard about a lot of the miracles that he had performed. So we need to get this picture in our mind. Yeshua is in the temple. He's got a big crowd of people around him, and he's teaching. Okay? Verse 3, "The scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst..." Now I stop there to say that all scholars agree that and even laymen agree that it's recognized that the woman is guilty. She's likely guilty, right? Because they are presenting her in a way that she was caught in the very act. Verse 4, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law, the Torah, commanded us that such should be stoned, but what do you say?" Now certainly Yeshua knew what the Torah is, right? They were trying to get him to give an answer that was against Torah, that was against the law, against Moses, against the temple. That's what they were trying to do. Verse 6, they said, testing him, obviously this is a test, and Yeshua knew it, testing him that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Yeshua stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. Now, again, that little sentence, as though he did not hear, is not in the original transcripts either. It was added even after this whole thing was added. So what does the modern grace doctrine do with this? What do they do with it? Well, they will teach that these men brought her to Yeshua to catch him. To catch him. No, I think that's funny. Catch him. They wanted to catch him being merciful. They wanted to catch him being loving and forgiving. Terrible thing. They saw these things that he was teaching, and they perceived them as being against Torah. So they bring this woman, obviously guilty, they're caught, right? And they bring her into this public place, and they put Yeshua on the spot. Now, Yeshua has been teaching mercy. He's been teaching love and compassion and forgiveness. And he's walking out that example. Now, what they wanted to see is, will he stick to that? Or will he come and uphold the Torah as if they are different? The modern grace doctrine says that he did not uphold the Torah. It's our example that, oh no, the Torah. So when Paul comes around and says these things that could be construed that way, they'll come back and they'll point to this and say, see, Yeshua didn't uphold the Torah either. So there's the other witness that we need. Right? Because Yeshua didn't enforce the Torah, if he didn't act to enforce it, that in fact grace has overcome and supplanted the law of God, making it obsolete and unnecessary. And this is what the modern grace doctrine would have us believe. That this whole thing... Okay. Is that better?
No.
Okay. Anyway, they wanted to catch him, as I said, being loving and merciful and kind, and this would be in opposition to that's what they're trying to say, opposition to the Torah, that horrible, mean, binding, terrible, burdensome Torah, as if the Torah is not loving and kind and merciful and all of those things. You know, this supposed new commandment that we have to love your neighbor is not new. It's in the Torah. We have every example of that. I mean, even in the animals, you know, if you see an ox, you know, under a burden, struggling under a burden, you got to love it and go help it. I mean, for crying out loud, mercy is referenced hundreds of times in the Tanakh. Do you realize that when you read mercy in the Old Testament, I hate that way of referring to it, but when you read that, it's the same meaning as the word grace in the New Testament. So grace is not new to the New Testament. Yet the modern grace doctrine would have us to believe that grace and mercy are new and that it overcomes that mean, cruel old Torah law. Let's continue in verse 7 here. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "Who is without sin among you? Let him throw a stone at her first." Now, what... When they get here, this is where they really, really, really drive the point home in the modern grace movement. They teach that instead of Yeshua upholding the law, he wants them now to be introspective So if you are to look, if you can look at yourself and see that you have sin, then you can't throw a stone. You can't cast a stone. You have to look at yourself and then realize that you've sinned, and so therefore you can't keep that Torah anyway. You've already failed. Now grace and mercy and forgiveness. Go. Examine yourself. See if you've sinned. If you have, then you're disqualified to keep the Torah. The law can't save you, and there's only grace. They will say that Jesus is showing us, showing each of them, that they had sinned, and now the Torah is obsolete in favor of the grace and forgiveness. And that's what they'll have you believe. Now, in the Torah, there is a commandment, certainly, that if someone is found guilty of adultery, they are to be judged. And that judgment is stoning. It is a capital offense. That's in the law. Yeshua knew that, of course. Now, do you think, stop and think about this for a minute, do you think back then that if someone was found, actually found guilty, and was judged and determined that they're to be stoned, did they just go find a bunch of people that had never sinned to do it? Of course not. So in Yeshua's mind, now you have to think about what's going on in his head. In the Hebrew mindset, it's not about you have not sinned, so you qualify under the Torah to cast the first stone. That's not what he's saying. The law, that the Torah doesn't say that, right? That can't be his point. But they would have you believe that Yeshua is saying that. That he doesn't care about sin. He doesn't care about the Torah. If you've not sinned, then you can cast the first stone. And since they all left, then they all sinned, and therefore they were disqualified from keeping Torah. And here's their point. That then they too had to leave because they had to rely as well on the grace of Yeshua, right? Just like he was giving it to the woman. That Yeshua was teaching them that they too needed grace and not to rely on or have any need of anymore the Torah, the law. And this is how it's interpreted from the modern grace perspective. And I can say that because I have sat under this teaching. I have, you know, embraced it, you know. And so I feel like I can say that. Now, verse 8. He stooped down and he wrote on the ground. Now, I've heard a lot of ideas about what he wrote. You know, I mean, in terms of a section where we make things up, that's probably a good spot. You know, I've come up with a few of them myself, and we've talked about it. But here again, we think in English, we think in our Hebrew, in our Greco-Roman mindset, our modern mindset. And so I submit to you that if we don't do that, if we just get ourselves in that Hebrew mindset, that I think we can get a pretty good idea of what he wrote down. Let's move on, though, for now. We'll get back to that. Verse 9. Then those who had heard it, being convicted by their conscience. So here we see that what he wrote, this is key, what he wrote clearly showed them that they were in the wrong. Because they were what was written convicted their conscience. Okay, and so they went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last, and Jesus was left alone and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are your accusers? Has no one judged you? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Well, I don't either. I don't condemn you. I don't judge you either. and then this is either left out or ran over quickly. Go and sin no more. He said, I don't condemn you, they will say. Go and sin no more. Right? So it's taught and punctuated here that Yeshua forgives the woman in grace in opposition to keeping the law, which would require her to be stoned. The grace that he brings has overcome. It's fulfilled. It has done away with the requirements of the law, and there is grace only. And this is the example. Torah is old, bad, it's burdensome, it's abolished. And now in Christ there is a new dispensation of grace. Here again, that way of looking at things. And that's the perspective. Okay, so let's go back over it. Let's go back over it and bear in mind the perspective of a Hebrew mindset. Because this can't mean, because of other clear statements by Yeshua, that the law is done away. He said not a jot or tittle will pass from it. If you love me, keep my commandments. I mean, clear statements, right? So it can't mean that. Otherwise, Yeshua has this double personality, right? And he doesn't. So we'll see how much sense this passage does make. There's a great lesson in it for us when we view it from the right perspective. First off, I want to say there is no vigilante justice in the Torah. You don't go and drag somebody out of their house and pull them into the public square and accuse them of something, and everybody starts grabbing up stones and killing them. That's not Torah. That is not what God had ordained at all. It's not God's way. So let's just say this whole thing from the very start was unlawful. I want you to turn with me real quick. And I'm not used to this because I normally would have them right up there. I'm not very good at giving you advance notice. Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21. We're going to look at 18 and 19 as an example of how God does design things. Here it says in verse 18 of chapter 21, if a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and when they have chastened him, will not heed them. Okay, so what's he doing? What's he breaking? He's breaking the Torah because he's not honoring his father and mother, right? It's no different than any other commandment. So, verse 19, then his father and his mother shall do what? They shall take hold of him and bring him out to the temple in a crowd of people? No. They'll bring him out to the elders of his city, to the gate of his city. Now what this is representing is the lesser Sanhedrin, okay? Similar to our lower courts. At the gate of every major city, the elders would sit and hear these cases and make judgments. They would hear testimony, they would investigate, and then they would render judgment. It was not an easy task to get someone condemned to death. There was also the greater Sanhedrin, right? And you can read an example of several examples of that in Acts. One is certainly in chapter 4, okay, of the greater Sanhedrin meeting. What's the point? The point is that the Torah had a methodology put in place to get a judgment. And so now think about that scene we just read in John. Yeshua's in the temple. He's teaching. There's a crowd of people. Is that a proper venue then to bring someone in and say, she's guilty? Let's stone her. Shall we stone her, Yeshua? No. Now think about that. Understanding the Torah and what was put in place to be able to make these judgments. Had Yeshua answered their question, Yeshua, what shall we do? Now they were expecting him to either say forgive her, like he'd been teaching, or stone her. Do you realize that either way, he would have broken the Torah? Either way. Because this was not the proper venue. This was not Torah to judge her. He merely said, he didn't judge her, did he? He didn't judge her. What he said was, I don't judge you. Why? Because it wasn't the proper time. And it would have been against Torah. But he gave her good advice. He said, go and sin no more. When what Yeshua judged was the way they were trying to pursue the matter. He knew their heart. He knew what they were up to. Had Yeshua issued that judgment one way or the other, he would have been violating the Torah. And that's exactly what they wanted. They wanted to trap him. They wanted him to judge. Because if he had, they would have sentenced him to death. While we're going to Deuteronomy chapter 13. They would have sentenced him to death because this whole thing was just a sham. It was devised to trick him. It wasn't the place. And what we're going to see here is what they were using in the Torah to try to trap him. We read that in Deuteronomy 13. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder. Now think about that. Yeshua did a lot of signs and wonders, so this fits him. Verse 2, and the sign or wonder comes to pass, doesn't matter if it comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. So it doesn't matter if the sign or the wonder comes to pass, if that person is trying to drive you away from God. If that person is driving God gave us the Torah. God is revealed in the Torah. To do away with the Torah is to try to do away with God. To lead people away from Torah is to lead people away from God. Verse 3, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul. Now drop down to verse 5. This is what they want to charge him with. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God. And so you shall put away evil from your midst. So see, even if someone comes and does all these miracles and everything, this is a lesson for us. It doesn't matter. If they're trying to take you away from Torah, if they're trying to turn you away from God and His ways, you don't listen to them, right? God is testing you to see if you love the Lord your God. So they figured that even though Yeshua was doing all these signs and wonders, if they could get him to not uphold Torah, they would have legal basis by which to kill him. So if he would just forgive her, then that's what they wanted. Or even make a judgment, like I said before. But that's not what Yeshua did, was it? He taught and he upheld Torah. Go with me to Mark chapter 1 real quick. Verse 21. I don't know if I'm going to be able to stay within the time now. I get to, because I'm used to this other way. But anyway, Mark 21 of chapter 1. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and taught. Now, who are we talking about here? We're talking about Yeshua. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, why did I turn here? Because if they were trying to get him, trap him, into teaching against the Torah, had he been teaching anything but Torah right here, they would have already had that, wouldn't they? So what was he teaching here? He was teaching Torah. Otherwise, they'd already had what they needed. But he held to Torah. That's just one example all through Yeshua's ministry of him holding to the law. But he held to it. The trap didn't work. Let's go back to Deuteronomy 22. And we'll read in 22. This is another thing we can get out of this. If a man is found lying with a woman married to a husband, then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall put away the evil from Israel. So as the saying goes, what? It takes two to tango, right? Both of them, according to Torah, are to be brought before the elders at the gate. Well, they weren't at the gate. They weren't in front of the elders. And even at that, where is the man in this kangaroo court? Where is he? He's not there. Now, Yeshua recognized this immediately. Of course. Had he given any judgment at all, again, he would have been breaking Torah. Because the man was not there. So Yeshua knows the Torah is being broken by bringing this outside the proper venue. He knows the law is being broken by not bringing the man. He knows that they are trying to trap him into making any sort of judgment. So what does he do? Something, in my estimation, is the reason why the accusers left one by one, from the oldest to the youngest. The most learned, the most scholarly of the group recognized what he wrote first, and they began to leave, and then the others kind of caught it and went out following their example. Yeshua did not have to make any judgments. All he had to do was write Torah. All he had to do was write down Deuteronomy 22:22. As if to say, where's the man? Or write down earlier, you know, that we read, are we at the gates of the city? Are we in front of the Sanhedrin? That's all he had to do was write Torah. And I wonder, because it says that he wrote in the earth, I'm not going to turn there for time, but this afternoon, read Jeremiah 17:13. It says there that all that depart from God shall be written in the earth. And what were they doing? They were the ones that were departing from Torah. They were the ones that were bringing the woman without the man. They were the ones that were devising this sham court in opposition to the Torah. They were the ones that were when you depart from Torah, you depart from God. So what if he just wrote Jeremiah 13? All those who, right, depart from God shall be written in the earth, and he's writing in the earth. I don't know. But I'm just saying, all he had to do is write Torah. That's all. And so these men then, what did they do? They were realizing that they were willing to depart from Torah in order to try to kill him. And they realized that Yeshua had their number. And it pricked their conscience, and away they went. They were the ones breaking the Torah. Sin is a transgression of the law. Sin is a transgression of the Torah. They realized they were in sin in this matter. In this very matter. Therefore, he could easily then stand and say what? To him who is without sin in this matter, you throw the first stone. Well, then none of them could throw a stone because they realized one by one they were in breach of the Torah. Let's go back to John. We're still in chapter 8. We're now verse 9. One by one they left. Now verse 10. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one judged you? Has no one condemned you?" Now why would he ask this? Why ask about the accusers? Because Yeshua always followed Torah. Always. And by the word of two or three witnesses, everything shall be established. Where's the witnesses, woman? Well, there aren't any. They're gone. So she said in verse 11, "There's no one here, Lord." And so Jesus said to her, "Well, neither do I judge you." Right? He's not forgiving her. Because the Torah was not followed, it was not time to judge her. It was a sham proceeding. Without accusers, she was not convicted. She was not found guilty. She was not found not guilty. She was not judged. And so he stood and said, "I don't judge you either. They're trying to judge you in this sham court. They've left. I don't judge you either." But go and sin no more. Go and sin no more. If you want to know how to receive forgiveness, you know, go and sin no more. So the idea that this is all about Yeshua denying the Torah in order to favor forgiveness and mercy and all of that, to do away with it, is totally backwards. When one examines this passage according to Torah, we find that the meaning and the message here is diametrically opposite. That they're trying to get us to believe that the Torah is dismantled, and yet every single action he took, everything that he did, was in support of and illustrating his masterful, you know, ability to be able to apply Torah. It's not a story illustrating that Yeshua ignored the law in favor of some overarching grace and forgiveness. Rather, he upheld it. It makes a big difference when one approaches, right, the Word of God, Scripture, from a Hebrew mindset, right? And we need to always use the back of the book to understand the front of the book. And the point today that I want to make in my remaining time is that we need to take this and see it as an example of how we look at things and really be willing to step back and make sure that we have the perspective that we need to have eyes to see, to have ears to hear what God has for us. Otherwise, I fear we just get stuck in tradition. Just like, regardless of how much truth is in your tradition. Let me tell you, out there, even in the modern grace doctrine world, the mainstream Christian, there's truth, remember? That you can look at things and it's true, but it's not truth. We can't be guilty of the same attitude, of that same perspective, right? Because even though we might have more truth, and God has so richly blessed so many of us to be able to, you know, walk around all the way around that cylinder, we can still get caught in setting up a dogma of tradition, right? Leo Tolstoy was a prize winner, Nobel Prize winner, Peace Prize winner. And he said, "The most difficult subjects can be explained to the most slow-witted man if he has not formed any idea of them already. But the simplest thing cannot be made clear to the most intelligent man if he has firmly persuaded himself that he knows already, without a shadow of doubt, what is laid before him. J.K. Galbraith, who was a writer, he said, faced with a choice between changing one's mind and proving that there is no need to do so, almost everyone gets busy with the proving. I think everybody can relate to this in some way. We spent some time today looking at Scripture, and we kind of see how you can look at it from different ways. In that concept, in that context, I'd like you to ask your permission to get real for a minute, to just kind of have a heart-to-heart. Is that all right? We can do that here. It's a safe place, right? I've realized that I've presented something to this group that is controversial. But it's not controversial here, is it? Not at all. In fact, it's likely just the opposite. It's probably encouraging, maybe, you know, that we would be able to have a confirmation somewhat. But it is controversial. In fact, this group has attacked and tackled a ton of controversial subjects, haven't we? You know, we keep the Sabbath, we keep the holy days, we've looked at rapture and Trinity and on and on. We are not in any way afraid, or shouldn't be, of controversy. But if I can get, like I said, if I can get real for a minute, it was inferred when I was asked to speak, and it kind of went in the back of my head as I began to contemplate today, that I shouldn't speak about anything controversial. It was even mentioned that in the past there were guidelines that were handed out to guest speakers. And I thought, you know what? There isn't a subject out there that to some group of Christian isn't controversial, right? So what was really being said to me was, don't talk about anything that's controversial within our little box of dogma. And family, and listen, I consider you all family. I love you like crazy. I think we're missing out if we take that approach, aren't we? I'm not talking about division. I'm talking about people with the heart of God, with the Holy Spirit indwelling in them, being able to disagree. And then through the power of the Holy Spirit, be able to rub on each other, right? And grow. God says we are to grow in the grace and the knowledge, right? So as knowledge comes, as we tackle these controversial subjects, and we rub on each other, iron sharpens iron. You know, iron sharpens iron, but iron doesn't sharpen iron if they just sit next to each other and just totally agree on everything and go, you know, sing kumbaya, right? To sharpen the iron, we got to rub against each other. We got to tackle these things, just like we've tackled so many things before. Why stop? We need to grow, because when we do that, when we come together like that, and the Holy Spirit is leading those discussions and that interaction, what will happen? We'll come to a fuller, we'll get more people circling around that cylinder, and we'll see it clearer and clearer and clearer. If we believe that we just see it all perfect right now, and our little box of dogma is perfect, we'll never grow. We'll never grow. And so I just submit to you that we can, that if we never study and discuss the hard things, and we only regurgitate that which we already know, we're not going to grow. Are we strong enough to discuss the hard things? Do we have enough faith in the Holy Spirit to kind of roll up our sleeves and put in the hard work and trust God to lead us to unity on things? Even though we don't agree? You know, society is terrible at this right now. I mean, even back, you know, when this country was being formed, they would meet in churches like this and they would disagree. And they would have civil discourse on things and come to agreement. We don't see that at all anymore. All we see is this side and that side, and just exactly what J.K. Galbraith said, that when confronted with something, you just go about to prove your side instead of trying to come together. It's only when we are willing to go deeper will we ever learn where we err. Because we do. And then when we do that, we get the grace. See, that's why he says grace, grow in grace. Well, you don't grow in grace if you never have to embrace that you've been wrong about something, and now I got to say I'm wrong. And then what do you get? You get the grace. God says, I'll give you grace. And so that's what we want. We want more and more grace. We don't want to be fulfilling 2 Timothy 4. You know, that scripture is kind of easy to read when it's applied to other people. But it kind of stings a little bit when you think about it might be applied to you. He says, time will come when they will not endure sound doctrines, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, and they'll heap up for themselves teachers. Do we only allow things within our box? Are we heaping up our own teachers? Or, you know, what if I got up here today, and in a purity of heart, I thought I understood John 8, and I said, hey, you know, the law is done away with, and we need to embrace grace. If I really believed that, and I'm in a safe place, I ought to be able to say that. And you know what would happen? The Holy Spirit, we'd begin to talk about it, and I would hope you would, you know, set me straight, right? And then I'd be blessed. I'd be able to repent. I'd receive some more grace. And y'all would have the opportunity to, you know, serve. So see, we don't need to shy away from that. Wouldn't it be better to have Jeremiah 33:3, where he says, call to me and I'll answer you, and I will show you great and mighty things which you don't know. That applies to us right now. There's a lot of great and mighty things that we don't know that we can understand. That if we call to God as a body, we can. So I don't know, maybe what I'm saying right now is controversial. Maybe I've already, you know, crossed the line. I'm full of it. And you know what? That's okay. If so, tell me. Let's talk about it, right? You know, that's what we do every week. I stand up, run my mouth for a little while, and, you know, bring up a subject, and then we talk about it. Because if I'm wrong, I want to know, and if I'm not clear enough, I want to clear it up. And then invariably, because the Holy Spirit moves and works, work with me in one way, but then he can tell somebody else something in that same subject that just enlightens it even more. And so by talking about it, we gain a better understanding. All I'm saying is that as we celebrate together, that God has blessed us with marvelous insights to be able to view Scripture like we reviewed today. That we also realize that at one point, it too was controversial for us. So we should continue that, to face those things, so that we don't end up with some impenetrable tradition. Because listen, and this might, I'm just going to say it. If we're worried about bringing up difficult subjects because it would just create division, then there's a deeper problem of pride, of vanity, and trusting tradition and organizational dogma over the leading of the Holy Spirit that desires to lead us into all truth. I love y'all. I really do. I love that we agree on more things than we disagree on, and it's great. I consider this a very, very safe place to be able to just pour out, and I would like for us all to be able to do that too. I'm ready to be vulnerable. I'm ready to dive in, because I do think this is a safe place. And we've all tackled a lot of controversial subjects over the years. And so I just say, let's continue the journey. Amen.